As read in John, the 10th chapter, in verses 25 and 6, it says that the Jews complained that Jesus wasn't speaking plainly. They said, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Tell us without ambiguity and without figure. Tell us straightforwardly. See, the problem was, he had already told them. He had told them in numerous ways in his instruction. In fact, Jesus tells them, I told you, and you do not believe. The problem was not Jesus' failure to speak plainly. It was that they were unwilling to believe what he said. And very often, that's the way it is about the Bible, unfortunately. The Bible is plain. And the difficulty arises when it plainly teaches something that we just don't want to hear. We don't want to believe. And consequently, it's easier to say, well, I don't understand. It's too difficult, or it's just not plain enough. I want to spend some time this morning in talking about speaking plainly. Our class this morning, the adult class, was about sinful silence, about not speaking when we should speak. This lesson is especially about when we should speak, let us speak plainly, and what that means, and what it doesn't in some cases. Truth is, Jesus spoke plainly, and he told his apostles in John 16 that he would do so. Now, Jesus at times used figures, used parables that we're studying on Sunday night, and other ways of instructing, other techniques of teaching, and yet it was all designed to bring people to an understanding. In John 16:25, these things Jesus said, I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. Now, earlier in that passage, he had said, there are many things I have to tell you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he'll guide you into all truth. So one of the ways that Jesus would teach would be through the Holy Spirit, who would be sent from the Father, sent by the Son, sent to reveal truth to the apostles. So this idea of plainness of which Jesus refers has to do with freedom of speaking without reservation, openly and frankly, and without concealment, without ambiguity. To speak, at times it's used to talk about speaking without fear, confidently, cheerful courage. We hear about boldness. We read about they spoke boldly. That's an element of being plain. Speaking with the confident assurance. And also, it is used to talk about one who becomes conspicuous or public. So the idea of speaking plainly at times is not to be concealed, but an openness, to be conspicuous with what is being said. Jesus says, I'm going to speak to you plainly, John 16:25. That is, without figures, he says that in that particular passage, and there'll be no concealment under a figure. There'll be no ambiguity. It'll be very public. It'll be very open. It'll be plain. Now, we need plainness, just like Jesus spoke plainly. He spoke plainly that he was the good shepherd of the sheep, and the sheep hear his voice, and he gives unto them eternal life, and no one will be able to snatch them out of my hand and the Father's hand. Now that was plain teaching. That was plain that he was saying he was in full oneness with the Father. And he goes on to speak plainly to them about that, and they try to kill him. They start saying, where's the nearest stone? But throw it at him, because he's a man making himself God. He spoke plainly. They understood what he was saying. The apostles
used great plainness or boldness of speech. They did not hesitate to instruct in the gospel. And so, for instance, in Acts 20, Paul said, I taught you everything that was helpful, anything that was needful. Remember when he said, I did not shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God? Look at Acts 20 and verse 20. Before he said that, he said, I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. To keep back nothing that was helpful was to be plain, to be frank, to be straightforward with what was helpful. And he taught it in a helpful way so that they could grow in the gospel, so they could live in the gospel. On other occasions, he said, I'm ready to speak, to preach the gospel in Romans 1 and verse 15, because he said, I'm not ashamed of it. To go to consider a Roman audience that were had put much stock in philosophy and worldly wisdom, to bring a message of a crucified Hebrew who died on that cross, the most humiliating of deaths, and that he's alive and at the right hand of God, that was a message that required courage, required a confidence, a boldness to preach. Paul said, I'm ready to do that because I'm not ashamed of it. We must not be ashamed of the gospel if we're going to teach it to people. In Acts 26:26, there's the idea of preaching publicly or the message being conspicuous. And in that passage, Paul is speaking to Agrippa, and he says to him, he's speaking actually to Festus about Agrippa and the things that he is preaching to him. He says, for the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in the corner. The gospel should not escape attention. Just as the events in the life of Jesus were conspicuous, they were public, his teaching was so, when we teach it, we need to teach it in a way that is public. It's heard. Acts 19:6, the people in Thessalonica accused Paul and his companions, and says, those who turned the world upside down have come here also. They had to preach in a conspicuous way, or that could not have been rightly said of them. Now, when they did that, they were not rude. They were not uncaring or unloving. In fact, the apostle said we're to be speaking the truth in love. Ephesians 4 and verse 15. There is not a contradiction between speaking the truth in love and speaking plainly. And we are tempted at times not to make the distinction. We are tempted by the devil at times to have a heart that is not pure, but is reassured in a lack of purity by saying, well, I'm telling them what they need to hear. But am I showing the love of God as I do that? Do I show that I care when I say that? You see, the apostle Jesus and his apostles, when they spoke what was needed, with the confidence and publicity that the gospel deserved, they also conveyed that this was the message from God, that this was for their salvation, that this was a concern out of love to rebuke sin and to save the lost and to protect the saved, that they did the preaching, that they did the plain speaking. Now, some people don't like that type of preaching. So there's a warning that when we speak plainly, we keep the right heart and the right attitudes and the right motives. But truth be told, there's some people who just don't like that kind of preaching, period. They don't want plain preaching. So what we're going to talk about the rest of our time this morning is make some applications to try to help us in the right heart. Follow the example of Jesus and the apostles and tell plainly what needs to be heard, you see, for
the saving of souls. You see, if people do not hear, then they cannot believe, they cannot obey, they cannot reform, repent, they cannot walk with God.
And so, at the very heart of plainly telling the gospel, openly, frankly, without ambiguity, without uncertainty, with the boldness that it deserves, at the heart of all that is trying to save people, trying to secure souls for the Lord. Think about, you know, here's what I've shared this with you before. I like this poem. Preach a sermon, preacher, but don't be too specific. As long as you generalize, we think you're terrific. You know, you can do that. You can preach pretty general. People just think you're the most wonderful preacher there is. You don't ever get too specific about things that need to be said. And everything's great. But you start getting specific, and then, you know, you're stepping on toes. That's what they say. That's what you say to the preacher when you say in face. I don't know what said after. Not to the preacher, right? You stepped on my toes today. Well, what said after that? Well, don't get too specific.
Well, then again, preach a sermon, preacher, make it good and plain. But don't you dare to get so close as to call sin by its name.
No, we want to feel good when we leave here this morning. We want to feel good about ourselves. So don't get too plain about sin. Preach a sermon, preacher. Preach it round or flat. We love to play at hide and seek and guessing where you're at. That's like the preacher who said, I can preach it either way. Which way you want me to preach? I can preach it either way. Some can. Some will. But they won't be preachers of the gospel. Preach a sermon, preacher. Make it what we love to hear. We'll pack you on your spineless back while you scratch our itching ears. Well, we don't want that kind of preaching. And we don't want to be that kind of listeners. We want plain preaching to help us walk with God. We want plain preaching to help us examine ourselves, to help us repent of sin, to help us be saved in Jesus. That's what Jesus did. That's what His apostles did. That's what we want. That's what we must want and have and be a part of if we're going to please God. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. So, think with me a little bit about, tell us plainly about how to be saved. Now, you see, when the man said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your house. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him. They were plain. Now, some people, unfortunately, will say, if you're that way, you're going to run people off. If you just right out of the box, you start talking to people about being lost in sin and about how to be saved, then you're going to run them off. I know sometimes people say that because I've heard, in essence, that said to me. What is this? When someone tells you that someone's going to be coming or visiting, but they're not Christians, and so be careful, you know, be real careful, Bob, because you know they're not Christians yet. I'm not quite sure what that implication is. Are we not to tell the person who's lost in sin how to be saved? Are we not to tell the person who's lost that they are lost? Are we not to tell the person who is lost what they need to be saved? And are we not to tell the person who is lost the urgency of obeying the gospel? Oh, but you might run them off. Whether directly stated or implied, that's not plain preaching. And it's not going to save anybody if that's our attitude. We're not going to help save people. Now, we talked about Matthew 15 some this morning. And here were people, of course, you remember, that they had shown themselves to be hypocrites by adding their traditions to the... enforcing their traditions rather than submitting to the commandments of God. And note that
when he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man." Now, that was Jesus' summary of those who were accusing his apostles of sin by not washing their hands before they ate, when in fact their tradition nullified their obedience to the commandment to honor their father and mother. They were hypocrites. Keep my tradition, but you don't have to honor your father and mother. You can say everything that you have belongs to God, and I've dedicated it to God, so I'd sure help you, Mom and Dad, but I don't have anything to help you with. It's all given to God. And so they make void the commandment of God because of the tradition. And so he drives the principle home. It's what comes out of the heart that defiles a person. What comes out of the mouth, because that is from the heart. Well, his disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" Now, what did they hear? They heard they were in sin. They heard they were being hypocrites. They heard they were lost. And they were offended. And his disciples were concerned. "Lord, don't you know it offended them?" And he answered and said to them, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. If the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the pit." Jesus was wise enough to know that they had already set their sail. They had weighed their anchor. And it was not to submit to the commandment of God. It was to promote themselves and their traditions. And he said, "Their blind guides, leave them alone." He taught the truth plainly, because without that truth, the others who were hearing would not know it either. Jesus had said, "Not everyone who says unto me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." If we don't tell people plainly the will of the Father, how are they going to be saved? And by the way, what are you running them off from? If they're lost already, what are you running them off from? They're already away from God. You're trying to call them to God with the gospel. Do it in love. Teach it plainly, in love. You're lost. We want you to be saved. We want you to understand what the Bible says, because it's God's Word to help you be saved. You see? So we teach them. You've got to hear the Word of God. It's not the hearing of men and their teachings and their philosophies that's going to save you. You need to hear God. You hear, see, God draws us. "As many as have heard and learned from the Father comes to me," Jesus said. If we hear the Father's will by hearing the gospel. Look at Psalm 43, verse 3 with me. Psalm 43, and the third verse. How is it God calls people? It says, "Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Let your light, let your truth lead me." That's why people need to hear the gospel. So God will lead them to His holy hill. God will lead them to the fellowship with the King, to believe that He is that Jesus is the Christ. Without it, we're lost in our sin, John 8:24. So we plainly teach, believe and confess your faith, as Jesus said in Matthew 10:32, "Or you'll not be confessed before my Father who is in heaven." This is what you need to do to be saved. Repent of your sins. We're commanded by God to do that, to change our heart toward the will of God and sin that's in our lives that's against God. Change our heart and be baptized in water for the remission of our sins. Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins. And then be faithful, even to death. That is, be faithful unto death. That is, in Revelation 2 verse 10, the point was, even if you have to die, you stay faithful. He's not just saying,
be faithful until your last breath. He said, even if you have to die, you be faithful. And I'll give you the crown of life.
That's the faithfulness God wants from us. And so He urges us to be plain.
There's a cost. There's a sacrifice. There's a self-denial. And we're not going to be running people off who want truth.
We're not going to be running people off if we express and love the Word and will of God
so people can believe it, obey it, and be saved by it.
Think about it again. Tell me plainly about the Church of Christ. You see, here again, there is at times a temptation not to be plain, to be rather ambiguous in what we say about the Church. Now, Jesus was not ambiguous in Matthew 16 and 18 when He said, I also say unto you that you're Peter. Peter had said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Upon the foundation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, He would build His church. And so with plainness, without reservation, we proclaim the truth about the Church of Christ. But someone, unfortunately, at times will say, but Joe, that is too hard and offensive. To talk plainly about you believing you're the one true church, well, that's just offensive. That's too hard. You know, in John 6, when Jesus talked about Himself as the bread of life, and people must eat His flesh and drink His blood. He wasn't talking about the Lord's Supper there. He was talking about receiving the truth that He teaches that comes down from heaven, and redemption is found in Him as we believe and obey His truth. You see, they said, this is hard. This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And Jesus said to them, when He knew in Himself that His disciples complained about this, He said to them, does this offend you? We got the Pharisees and scribes over there being offended. They weren't the disciples of Jesus. But now here are disciples being offended. They were complaining about what Jesus said. You ever hear a Christian complain about what the Bible says? Ought not to be. Sometimes we complain about it. Well, instead of being plain about it, we complain about it. You know, then there were some that turned and walked no more with you. But you see, the truth remains the same. Even if we are unwilling to be plain about what the Word says about the Church of Christ, it still says the same thing. We need to just get on board, don't we? We need to know it plainly and teach it plainly so people can know the truth, so people can be a part of the church Jesus built. In fact, the Word of God says Jesus loved the church. People today don't love the church. People today say church is not important. People today say, you don't need the church. Or they radically change the church so it's no longer even a 42nd cousin of the church we read about in the Bible. But hey, we're on the move. We're growing. We're progressive. People are excited. It's not the church Jesus built. It's built on the wisdom and will of man. We need to be plain. Jesus died for the church. Acts 20, verse 28, He purchased it with His blood. He just didn't die for church, for the church, so the church could have coffee and donuts. So the church could have a multi-purpose room and offer that up to people as part of the work of the church. He died to save sinners from sin. So sinners could walk in fellowship with Him, could be redeemed, called out of the darkness of the world, called into the fellowship with the Son. That's why He died. His death was the giving of His life as a ransom for sinners. And so when sinners will believe and obey His gospel, He adds those saved people to His church. That's what His church is. It's not a denomination.
It's not a part of a bigger whole in that respect. No. Jesus is its head, and He has only one.
Ephesians 1. These are principal passages,
I know. But you see, do we teach it plainly, or when we're trying to teach someone the gospel, do we become ambiguous and unclear and uncertain and unsure and not very bold to teach them? You know, denominationalism is not in the Bible. It's not there. That in the Bible we have one church, and Jesus is its head, and it's His body. And He saves His body. He saves that one church. And denominations are many bodies, not built upon Christ, but upon the doctrines of men. That's hard for some people. That's offensive to some Christians. They don't like that being preached these days, it seems.
But you see, if that's our attitude about the truth, whether this subject or another, what we're doing is being offended at the Word of God. You see, the Word of God says each one of these things.
And so, we have to examine our hearts, don't we, brethren? We have to say, how
committed am I to the truth? And do I really want to hear it plainly so that I can walk in it and that I'll be able and equipped to help others walk in it? Tell it to me plainly. If I don't know it plainly, how am I going to be able to obey it and live it in my life? Well, let's talk about our assembled worship for a little bit. In Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, the Word of God says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Now, you know, I was reading that this morning, and I don't know, you have a light bulb moment, you know, the light bulb goes off. Sometimes we get into this big discussion, well, what's the day approaching in verse 25? Is it the first day of the week? Is it the day of judgment? And it occurs to me in this context, he's just been talking about the hope that we have, right? Verse 23, that we're to hold fast our hope without wavering. He who promised is faithful. So, it's entirely conceivable that the day that's approaching is the day when the hope is realized. A day when the promise is fulfilled. A day when, in fact, we stand with Him eternally. In contrast to the day of judgment against willful sin that he goes on to discuss, when there's no more a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment when we sin willfully. Well, whatever you see the day approaching is, and I see legitimacy in several possibilities.
Truth of the matter is, he says, in our assembling together, we're not to forsake, that is, we're not to abandon, we're not to leave behind, but it's to be an integral part of our life here on earth as we live for heaven. Some say, you know, if you preach about attendance, you're going to hurt people's feelings. And you don't want to hurt people's feelings. And also people think, and we can start thinking ourselves, well, I'm here most of the time, or I'm here part of the time, or I'm here a lot more than somebody else over there is, you know. You know, that's a terrible thing. That's a terrible thing. Whether it's about our worship attendance or anything else, we start comparing ourselves to someone else. That must run a dagger through the heart of our God to see His children act that way toward one another and think that way about one another, and to think that He's going to be pleased because, you know, I'm not doing what the other person's doing. I'm better than that person. Now, parents, we wouldn't tolerate that, would we? Would we?
in our children. And yet we think God tolerates that of us, His children. My, my. We need to rethink, don't we? We need to reorder the way we think. What about this? Should we just say nothing? Or should we be plain about these matters? You know, I'm afraid some are becoming or have become slack in attending classes and worship services here. We're concerned about that. And I challenge you to examine that for in ourselves. Let us examine ourselves. Now, you know, I understand some don't have the physical ability to be here at every service. I understand that. God understands that. I tell you what, my sister, who right now is up walking, she is such an encouragement to me, and I want her to know it. Because there's times she can't be here, but she wants to be. Her health doesn't allow her to be, Sister Mackie. But she's here this morning, and I know she's not feeling good. She encourages me, and she should encourage each one of us. That's not what I'm talking about here this morning when I say slackness in attendance. But brethren, other things can get in our way sometimes, and we can become slack. When we plan to be on vacation, do we plan to worship God? Or do we just let it slide? Or do we convince ourselves that I'm too tired to assemble? Or I just don't feel good. And so I'm not going to go tonight. You know, it's a good rule of thumb. You can correct me if you think that this is wrong, but and I'll be glad to consider it. But you know, if how I'm feeling on Sunday morning would prevent me from going to work on Monday morning, then maybe I'm not able to go worship. But if how I'm feeling on Sunday would not keep me from going to work on Monday, why does it keep me from coming to worship on Sunday? Have we thought about that? Is it because worship becomes an easy reason not to get out? Now, trying to be plain, to try to help us examine our hearts, because we want to stir one another up to love and good works. We want to be an encouragement to each other, not a discouragement. And when brethren are not in worship assemblies, and they could be, that's a discouragement. That's a discouragement. We don't want to do that. Sometimes, though, we get to thinking, well, it's just Sunday. It's just Wednesday night. Or it's just Sunday night. And we seem to have this graduated view of the importance of worship services. You know, Sunday, that's the most important. And then Sunday night, that's pretty important. And Wednesday night, you know, not nearly as important. But where'd that come from? Now, I know Sunday's the Lord's Day, first day of the week, and we have some things the Lord has specifically expects of us on the Lord's Day. But if my attitude is, it's just Wednesday night and I'm awful tired, well, if everyone took that attitude, would we have Wednesday night worship? What if I thought that way? Or one of the other elders thought that way? I'm tired tonight, I'm going to stay home. What would happen to this church? And beyond that, what would happen to your soul? What happens to our soul? Because it's about our fellowship with God. It's about our worship of God. And let me stir you up with plain words to the love and good works of not abandoning any of our assemblies, because it's opportunity to pay homage to God, to grow in our faith, to learn God's Word, that we may live it more closely with Him. We have a gospel meeting coming up in a month, and another great opportunity for those things to occur. I was talking with Brother Morey before services this morning. He said, you know, I told him I was going to be speaking on some of these things. He said, you know, the gospel meeting, we have pretty good attendance. We generally are averaging around 70, which is a good number for us in our gospel meetings. Let's continue that. That's a good thing. You're to be commended for that. But let's not view gospel meetings as something that, well, you know, I'll let, you know, some people approach a gospel meeting, well, if I'm there 4 out of 5 times, well, then I'm doing pretty good. But what about that one time I don't come? Why? What's the priority? You see, in all of this, it comes down to a matter of priorities that we set in our lives. And the priority of worship of God before self and self-interest. And so, we need to consider plainly that we might know plainly that God wants us to worship Him, and in the passage provides us an opportunity of stirring up one another unto love, unto good works. And that's why we seek to assemble that we may give the homage to God that He rightly deserves in the way that He wants it. So let's talk plainly for a minute about godly living in Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. The passage says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age." Godly living. James said in James 4, and verse 4, "You adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever would be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So when we start talking about godly living and not being part of the world, some unfortunately say, I'm just tired of hearing that. I don't want the plainness of that. We hear that all the time. Now, if we're tempted to think that way about God's teaching on morality, let us be reminded the Bible says, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Psalm 119, verse 97. The psalmist meditated daily. There was not a time in his life when he said, "I'm tired of hearing that." But rather he said, "I meditate day and night because I love it." Could it be that we expose a lack of love for the truth when we say, "I'm tired of hearing that"? Yes, we're to have a balance in our teaching. The whole counsel of God. We're to prove, test all things. Hold fast what is good and abstain from every form of evil. Job wrote in Job 23 and verse 12, "I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." I don't think any of us today are going to say, "I'm tired of food today. I just don't want any of that. I'm tired of hearing about food. Don't want it. I'm not going to eat." We won't say that for long. Job said God's word is more treasured than the food that is necessary for me to live. Because the word of God helps us live spiritually. We've got to get serious about the evils and stay serious about the evils of sin. And abstain from it. Abstain from every form of evil. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 22. And not say, "I'm tired of hearing about it." We need to hear about immodest dress so that we remain modest. In 1 Timothy 2 verses 9 and 10, the Word of God says, "In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation," or shamefastness and sobriety. "Not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works." So we are to hear about and plainly teach, as the apostle did, that our clothing is to profess godliness. It is to be an indicator of shame that is rooted fast in our character, of sound judgment, so that we are modest before God. I'm afraid that we allow the thinking of the world to convince us that as long as the people around us of the world don't have a problem with what we're wearing, then there's no problem with what we're wearing. That's not right. You see, the issue of modesty is the exposing of the body when it ought to be covered in a modest way so as to not be shameful. whether the people around you understand what immodesty is or not. You see, it's a matter of our shamefastness within us, reflected in how we dress, so that we are careful to wear clothing that does not expose the body. Lasciviousness. Romans 13 and verse 13 says we are to cast off lewdness and lust, or the word is lasciviousness, and that's a big word that just means the unchaste, impure handling of males and females. And that's seen in all sorts of ungodly conduct on dates, dancing, activities that are the impure touching, or those things that are elements of lust, is lasciviousness. And we need to stay away from it. He says, abstain from every form of evil. And so we must do that, brethren. Fornication. Flee it. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. You see, it's not enough, young people, and husbands and wives, for that matter. It's not enough for us to say, oh, well, we won't fornicate, but everything up to that point, somehow or another, is okay. Absolutely not. You see? And I don't want to hear about that. Well, better hear about it. We better hear about it because it's for our own spiritual protection and to repent if that stands in our life. But there's divorce remarriage. Again, somebody says, I don't want to hear about that. Well, why not? Half of the marriages in our society end in divorce. Half. We need to hear about it to protect our marriages and to teach others the truth. Matthew 19:6. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Alcohol, the use of drugs, we need to be hearing about it. Social drinking, the use of alcohol, the use of the drugs of the world. See, these things that remove soberness, that participate in the world's conduct of sin, it's not to be named among us. To be put off. We need to be plain about that and never grow tired of hearing God's word of truth about such things. The final point to be made, and that's the judgment. But you see, some people don't want to hear about the judgment. In Acts 24 and 25, when Paul had an opportunity to teach two lost people the gospel, Felix and Drusilla, he spoke to them, he reasoned with them about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And Felix was afraid. He was terrified. Judgment's coming. But some would say, you're trying to scare people. Well, if the truth scares people, it's because there's something to be afraid of. Felix was afraid. He was in sin. He was lost. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10:31. We ought to be afraid. Our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12:29. Are you ready for the judgment day? Are you ready? Have you become a Christian? Are you a member of the Lord's church? Are you worshiping God in spirit and in truth, as He has ordained? Are you living soberly and righteously and godly in this present world? You're going to be raised from the dead when Jesus comes back. We'll all hear His voice and be raised. Some to a resurrection of life, some to a resurrection of condemnation. It will be a judgment according to truth, Romans 2:2 says. That is the word of Jesus who judges in the last day, John 12:48. That's the judgment that we're waiting, that is awaiting us. That's ahead of us. There's only two possible outcomes. Resurrection unto life,
resurrection under condemnation, eternal life, eternal punishment. That's the two outcomes. Based on how we've lived in this life, 2 Corinthians 5:10. It's coming. Are we trying to scare people? No, we're trying to save people. Trying to save people.
The judgment we face is going to be just. It's going to be fair. Because it's from God Almighty, who is a God of justice, as well as a God of truth.
So we have to warn about the judgment to come. To help motivate us as well to be godly now. To understand we live in the presence of God, and we answer to Him for how we've chosen to live.
I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul wrote, for it's the power of God unto salvation to every soul who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel has been revealed for our salvation, to help us put away sin, to help us walk with God. And we must never tire of it. We must want it plain so that we can examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. Tell us plainly so that we can walk with God unto heaven and live with God in heaven forevermore. You see, if you need to become a Christian today, do it immediately. You may not have another opportunity. Use this one. Don't put it off. Don't say, I'll do those things later. I'll have a changed heart one of these days. Let God's Word change your heart today, right now, and forever, to be in the truth with God. God's spoken to us plainly. Now, will you plainly obey Him? Confess your sin to all. Confess your faith, I'm sorry, to all. If you're a Christian and there's sin in your life, you need to confess that to God. If it's public, you need to confess it to all. So that you can be right with God. He said, confess our sins, and He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For the Christian, 1 John 1 and verse 9. If you need to be saved, if you need to repent and come back to God, do it now. This is your opportunity to get right with God while we stand, while we sing.